Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning, for all you have for us as Christ's people, to come around his word under his authority, to encourage one another in him, to be reminded of all the blessings we have in Christ, that we've been redeemed, that we've been taken from sin and forgiven and made yours and given promises of eternal life. Lord, especially in equipping hour, as we study the things of the past in your church and the good and the ugly things and the bad things and the things that we want to be critical about and yet really understand humbly, we pray that you'd help us to understand. We pray that the things we study would help us as we evaluate our own day and our own mission of proclaiming the gospel in our generation, that we would do so with more wisdom and more understanding and really more awareness of the temptations that face us so that we can be faithful. So we pray you give us understanding, give me clarity of pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we are going through church history, the first 10 centuries of the church, Sunday by Sunday. And this week we're covering the 6th century, so the 500s. There's a handout in the back. Probably all of you know that and grabbed one, but if you didn't, make sure that you have one of those handouts in the back. We have covered a fair amount of ground, especially relating to these things that we called patriarchies. Now, we hear patriarchy, we're not talking like feminism. We are talking about certain cities where there was a lot of prominence. The bishops were kind of considered to be very influential over large swaths of the Mediterranean, the Roman Empire. What were the two? We kind of left off with a big tension brewing between two big patriarchies. What were those two cities? Rome, Constantinople, right? Rome in the west, Constantinople in the east. And these are really the two, by this point, these are the two capital cities of the Roman Empire. There was really an eastern and western empire by this point, and those were the two capital cities. Which of those two sides was more supported by political power, and which of the sides was more supported by a biblical and theological argument? Not necessarily a good one, but they rooted they were kind of competing, right, for prominence. One of those sides had more of a political muscle, and the other had more theological argument. Which was which? Rome had a theological argument. Constantinople, by this point, as we're in the 6th century, the balance of power in the Roman Empire really was all in the east. Constantinople was really it at this point. Rome was crumbling. But Rome, the Roman church, the Roman bishops, who were the popes, they had constructed an argument based on Peter's Peter as the rock, the foundation of the church, and there's a succession of Peter's position. And that's what they were claiming the Roman bishop was. They were the Peters, kind of moving forward as a continuing head of the church under Christ. What kind of state, we had just mentioned this, but at this point, when we're closing out the 5th century, what kind of state is Rome in politically? Like, what are some things going on in Rome? They've been sacked. At least, they've been sacked multiple times. We saw in the 450s, they were sacked. They were almost sacked once, and then they were sacked a few years later. And there are just these kind of the empire in the West is crumbling. And there are waves of invaders from various Germanic tribes. These are northern European tribes that are kind of coming down into Rome. And that's going to be a major issue in the 6th century as well. And that power vacuum, as the Roman emperor in the West was really becoming a non-issue, that power vacuum was to some degree being filled by the Pope. We saw Leo in the 5th century kind of step up and really kind of represent the city in dealing with some of these foreign conquerors. So that's kind of what we saw begin, and those themes are going to continue. So let's start with our outline here. In point one, we're going to look back over at the east in Constantinople first. And we're going to look at Eastern Orthodoxy under Emperor Justinian. That's just like the name Justin with another I-A-N, Justinian. And his reign was 527 to 565. And what happened under Justinian is really the acceleration and deepening of some trends that had already begun earlier, but just really accelerated into the age following him. So one of them is this idea of the emperor as the guardian of Christianity. Emperor is the guardian of Christianity. Again, we've seen this before. Back in 380, when really the capital of the Roman Empire really shifted from Rome to Constantinople with Emperor Theodosius, and then Christianity was made the official state religion, there was already this very strong sense of the emperor taking Christianity under his wing and taking responsibility. But Justinian took it to a whole other level, took it even deeper. And under him, essentially the state was dissolved, the church was dissolved into the state. It almost became like coextensive entities, the church and the state. And the Eastern Church saw, remember Constantine. What was the big thing Constantine did a couple centuries earlier? Yeah, he was the Roman emperor who first legalized and endorsed Christianity, turning it from a persecuted religion to the favored religion in the empire, and really started establishing it legally and officially. They saw Constantine as the great hero of church history. They saw that as, that was the pinnacle. This was God has chosen the emperor of the Roman Empire to be kind of the vehicle, the special representative of God on earth to protect and promote the church. So this is not just the church saying, hey, great, we're now the favored state religion. Isn't this great that we have this kind of special favor and this freedom? It's a level beyond that. It's the church depending on the state for its survival and flourishing. It's this idea that essentially as the state goes, so goes the church. And that's really going to be the story in the East, that the church will, as we'll see over the coming centuries. So that was a legacy of Justinian. By the way, at this point, we're going to start calling the Eastern Church and the Eastern Empire the Byzantine Empire. You've probably heard that term, the Byzantine Empire, because Byzantium is the old name for the city of Constantinople. So when Theodosius in 380 moved the imperial seat over to Byzantium, they called it Constantinople, and yet, really, over the next several centuries, this empire, this kind of the what remains of Rome in the East, will be called the Byzantine Empire. So we have, first of all, yeah, the emperor is a guardian of Christianity. Second thing that Justinian is going to introduce is the Church of Hagia Sophia. That's H-A-G-I-A, and the second word is Sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A, which is the link between heaven and earth. Now, does anyone here want to take a stab at what any Greek speakers, what Hagia Sophia means? Does anyone, or people who have no but a church history? Church of Hagia Sophia. Sophia sounds like a girl's name, huh? It's Greek for the Church of Holy Wisdom. Hagios means holy, and Sophia is wisdom. It's the Church of Holy Wisdom. In 538, under Justinian, the church in Constantinople opened this church of Hagia Sophia. It was probably the most beautiful church building that has ever been built. It was dazzling with gold and beautiful mosaics, and everyone who entered the building just had their breath taken away. It was just majestic, beautiful, big building.
Where was this located?
In the city of Constantinople, which is now Istanbul, Turkey. Yeah, good question. So the Church of Hagia Sophia, now, it's this beautiful, visually impressive, gold all over the place, church building with the name Wisdom in it. What's the connection there? Why would they call it a Church of Holy Wisdom? Any ideas? Mm-hmm. Yeah. But the Bible's a source of wisdom. I wish that they had thought more that way. Bible is a source of wisdom. They're thinking of a particular biblical connection, a more specific biblical connection here. Any connections you can think of? A beautiful, ornate building connecting heaven and earth and wisdom in the Bible. Tower of Babel, no. Solomon's temple, right? Didn't Solomon make this beautiful, ornate temple that was visually stunning and was really the conduit between heaven and earth and the way God was dwelling with Israel? It was kind of the epicenter of his dwelling. And Solomon was characterized by wisdom from God. When Hagia Sophia was completed, Justinian said, Solomon, I have surpassed you. Solomon, I have surpassed you. It was considered a portal to heaven. It was like the new Solomon's temple. So you get a kind of a window into how they're thinking about the emperor's role with the church, that kind of like one of the kings of Israel, he is kind of the guardian of true religion. Unfortunately, what he missed there in that thinking is that Solomon was kind of an arrow pointing to Christ as the Davidic king who would be filled with wisdom and who would connect heaven and earth the way Christ has. So unfortunately, he's kind of stepping into a place where really Solomon was an arrow pointing to Christ. So there you have this picture of the emperor as the heavenly representative. And the third thing Justinian did see in your outline is veneration of icons and holy men. Now we need to talk a little bit about icons and their role in the Eastern Church, because they came to be a very important facet of Eastern Orthodoxy. If you know much about Eastern Orthodoxy, they're really into icons, the use of images in their worship. So in the Eastern kind of branch of Christianity, image has always been an important facet. It's always been an important issue. So whereas in the West, sin has typically been thought of more in terms of guilt, in the East, sin has been thought of more in terms of marring the image of God in us. And so when Christ comes in the incarnation, that is really represented as the restoration of God's image in man. And a lot of these things, as I said, these are biblical categories. It's not an either-or thing. We can recognize a lot of biblical health in this, that indeed sin has marred the image of God, and Christ is the perfect representation of God's image. And then in Christ, salvation is the restoration of the image of God in man so that we're fitted to fellowship with him. So in all that, so far so good, this emphasis on the image in sin and salvation. But here's where icons come in, is that there was this idea that the image, the icon, came to be used as a way to connect with God and connect with Christ. And so there would be like pictures of Christ that would be used and venerated and bowed to and respected as a way of really communing with Christ. And images, they predated Justinian, but he really encouraged citizens to venerate images and use them in worship. And holy men, like monks, they would be venerated and bowed to as well. Now, what should we think of this use of images in worship? You can see that we're not so into that. We don't have pictures of Christ. You know, we don't have all these pictures that we bow to around our church. What assessment should we make of the idea, or what do you think of the idea of bowing to venerating images? First commandment is have no other God before me. Second commandment is make no images. Engraven images to worship. Okay, so wait a minute. Are you saying that it's idolatry to bow to an image of Christ? Ah, the Eastern Church, they were all over that. So they dealt with that issue. A couple centuries later, at another council, they refined this doctrine to deal with this question of idolatry. And they said, we need to separate the devotion to images, the veneration of images on one hand, from the worship of God. So they came up with this distinction. So dulia is reverence and veneration to images, and latria is worship of God. Ah, we have different categories. You see, we're not worshiping them. We have God in his own separate category. What do you think of that? It's an artificial distinction. Would you say maybe a distinction without a difference? Yes. That's exactly what John Calvin calls it. In his institutes, he deals with this issue, both in the East and the West. In the East, icons were a big thing. In the West, there was, we're going to see in a little bit, veneration of saints and relics. But no matter what, this idea of distinguishing, just because you can come up with different vocabulary for what you're doing with one and not the other, Calvin, if you have access to the Institutes, it's on public domain, he deals with this and shows biblically any kind of bowing to something other than God is really robbing God of glory. The veneration of images at the end of the day robs glory from God. He says this, if we wish to have one God, we should remember that we must not pluck away even a particle of his glory, and that he must retain what is his own. So that is, I think, a very good assessment, a very Protestant biblical assessment of this idea of venerating images. But they came to be very prominent in the Eastern Church. And actually, in a couple more centuries, there begins to be a very big controversy over images in the East. That's something we'll cover, Lord willing, then. But any questions as we kind of close this Justinian is sort of a way of looking at developments in the East during this time. Any questions or comments about any of these things? Okay, let's move back to the West and talk about evangelizing the barbarians. That's your point two, evangelizing the barbarians. And that first subpoint there is that we have, at this point in history, we have Rome collapsing and Germans swarming. And by Germans, we're not thinking at this point about the nation state of Germany as we have it. We're thinking about various tribes that are called Germanic tribes of Northern Europe. When we left Rome in the mid-5th century, as Josh pointed out, we were sustaining wave after wave of invasion and attack from these tribes to the north. And this continues in the 6th century. These pagan Germanic tribes are flooding south, kind of in the wake of Rome collapsing, this power vacuum. They're moving into the south and conquering the Western Empire throughout the 5th and 6th centuries. And these are tribes, you've probably heard of some of these tribes, the Goths, the Vandals, the Franks, the Lombards, Angles, Saxons, Jutes, and Burgundians, and there are probably others. But now, what would you expect would happen if these Germanic tribes are taking Rome? What would happen religiously after this event? Would you expect that the Germanic tribes would bring their pagan religion and make that the religion? Or would you expect that they would absorb Rome's, they conquered Rome's religion for themselves? Which would seem more intuitive to you? And bring their own. For a conquering power, usually that part of what you are imposing is your own religion, your own culture. But what actually ended up happening historically over the next couple centuries is that these invading pagan tribes absorbed Rome's religion, Christianity. And over the next couple of centuries, all these tribes were pretty thoroughly paganized. So we're going to talk about how did that happen. There's a few factors that led to that. One is, and it's just subpoint B, Arian evangelism from the East. Can anyone remind us about Arianism or Arius and what he taught? This goes back a couple centuries. As it did with Christ, and whether he is fully God, right? Arius was one who taught that Christ is the first created being, that he's not, he doesn't share the divine nature. He doesn't have eternal divine nature, but he's an exalted created being, which was a heresy. That's what the Council of Nicaea was dealing with the Nicene Creed. But Arianism, so after Nicaea in 325, Arianism nevertheless exploded. We talked about this. And in the 4th century until 381, when Constantinople kind of finally put it to rest, Arianism was a big deal, especially in the East. There's a lot of popular support for Arianism, that Christ was a created being, was not eternal, was not God. During that period in the mid-4th century, a lot of Arians started evangelizing these Germanic peoples in the north. And even after kind of the official Catholic Church put the kibosh on Arianism in 381, sort of the fires had been set among the Germanic peoples, and there was a lot of Arianism that persisted among them for even the next couple of centuries. Arianism caught on rapidly. And to understand why Roman religion, Christianity, would have any appeal among these Germanic peoples at all, it's helpful to understand. You know, we have this picture of, historically, they're kind of coming down and pillaging and sacking and looting Rome, and we think, oh, they must have wanted to dismantle Rome. They must have wanted to destroy it and return everything to sort of their pagan way of being. That's not really what these people wanted. They wanted in on Rome. To them, Rome was the height of civilization. Rome was this rich, advanced, cultural, technological place, and its culture and its even its religion. For them, this was the pinnacle. This is the thing. Their invasion was, we want this great thing. We want in on it. So that helps us understand why these Germanic peoples would be attracted to Rome's religion, Christianity. Arianism was thriving among the Germanic peoples over the next couple centuries. Another factor here in your outline is Celtic Christianity from the north. Celtic Christianity from the north. Now, we're talking about evangelism of the northern European peoples. We would expect that to be coming up from the south, right, from Rome, from the Mediterranean region. But that's not the whole story. very early on, we don't know, Christianity reached Britain. And there was actually a lot of development up there in Britain, sort of independent of kind of the Roman Catholic Church. So, and not only that, but it differed in some areas of theology and practice. And also, they were very, very successful in evangelism. So, let's talk about the Celtic Church a little bit. There was this model they had of monastic model, meaning we talked before about the monastery as a cloister where people who are sick of the worldliness of the church would get away and they would kind of pursue God in a more pure way in the monastery. But that's not exactly how Celtic Christians used the monastery. For them, the monastery was kind of the equivalent of what in more modern times in missions would be kind of a missions compound or mission station or compound. So they would go into a place they were trying to evangelize, and there'd be groups of Celtic monks, and they would go and they would open a monastery and there really be embedded in the community and seeking to live as a Christian presence in that community, a gospel counterculture that would show the Christian way of life, and they would be proclaiming the gospel in the midst of that as they work among their non-Christian pagan neighbors. And that was kind of their way of evangelizing, and it was very effective. They spread the gospel really effectively throughout Ireland, Britain, and even, we're going to see, into the continent. Can we turn to Acts 5 for a moment? Acts 5, 12 to 16. About the early church in Jerusalem. Would someone be willing to read? And especially we want to look at verses 13 and 14. But if someone could read 12 to 16 to give us a bit of context there. Thank you. So this is one of those little summary statements of how's the church doing at this point in Acts, right? And it's filled with all kinds of things, but I want to especially point your attention to verses 13 and 14. What paradox or tension do you see between those two verses? Those two verses next to each other are kind of interesting, aren't they? Yeah, exactly. Verse 13, no one dare join them. So saying dare join them, it kind of sounds like it's a fear thing. And yet, verse 14, the Lord, many are being added to the Lord. So the church is growing. So there's this weird mix of kind of a repulsion and yet an attraction to the church. Why would people be afraid to join the church? In general, or especially in Acts 5. Persecution. If you're in Acts, that's one thing. Persecution. There had been already persecution of the early church. Exactly. Verses 1 through 11 tells the account of Ananias and Sapphira, who were a part of the church and were killed because they lied. So it's kind of outbreaking of God's judgment, showing, yeah, the New Testament God in the church is still holy. Like the old, it's the same God as the Old Testament with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. So there, that's probably a lot of the fear is we're still dealing with this same God, and he is holy, he is a consuming fire, even in his church. And other reasons why Christianity might be repulsive is Christ, the gospel offends people. The cross is an offensive message, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. There's a high moral bar. There's Jesus commanding us to take up our cross and follow him, and to follow him as Lord. So there's just a lot about Christianity that can be offensive and repulsive to people. And yet, why might people have believed anyway? Especially in these two verses, what are clues about why people believed anyway? Yeah, so there were visible miracles happening in the context. That's a big part of it. Mm-hmm. We saw in chapter 2, toward the end of chapter 2, the way that they're devoted to one another, the breaking of the bread, the apostles' teaching, fellowship. So there's a lot of love and visible cohesion in the Christian community. That's very important. Verse 13 tells us they were held in high esteem. So there's this fear of joining, but those Christians, and probably for those very reasons Don said, and toward the end of Acts 2, the way they live, the way Jesus said in John 13, the way you love one another as the way I've loved you, you'll show that you're my disciples. So there's this distinct otherworldly love that is attractive even amidst the potential repulsion of the world to Christianity. And it seems like that may have kind of be what's in effect when the Celtic monasteries are formed. There's this kind of compelling vision of love in the Christian community that even though there's something strange about it and there's something offensive if the gospel is being proclaimed rightly, yet there's something really beautiful and attractive about it, something to think about in our own evangelism, that we're not only proclaiming the truth, though we must do that, but we're also showing the truth by the way we love each other and showing a picture of the kingdom of God that is attractive to those the Lord is calling. So this seems to have happened with the Celtic monasteries. Now let's talk a little bit about the origin of the movement. You all heard of, oh yeah, Lori. Right.
Like what a church is supposed to be?
Yeah. I wouldn't necessarily endorse every part of it. For instance, these are monks, these are unmarried men, you know, and I think, okay, some of that, more aversion to, there's even some wisdom in that, potentially thinking like, oh, these are young men who are disconnected and they can kind of be more, you know, more free to do ministry. You know, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7. I wouldn't necessarily advocate for a monastic model. It seems like something that is, what was that? Just the fact, and there's a lot of Acts that's going on, even our passage that's not going on for all time, like the miracles and healing. We don't believe that that is an ongoing, that was a special kind of beginning of the church thing. Is that kind of what you're getting at, or the monasteries? Yeah, I think it's helpful for thinking about the impact of the church in our neighborhood and thinking locally about, you know, how visible are we in the way we live the Christian life to our neighbors, and thinking about how do we be visible to our neighbors and let them see what it means to follow Christ. And it's really hard in our society. I mean, our culture is very, we're a kind of a freeway culture, right? Like we all come, we came 30 minutes to church this morning. A lot of you, probably most of you came at least 15 minutes. Some of you are blessed to have come from shorter distance, and that's wonderful. But it is a challenge. I think it's worth thinking about, like, how visible are we as a church to our neighbors? And doesn't mean we can't be faithful, but it's just thinking through, like, what are the ways, what are we up against, so to speak, and just the power of kind of the visibility of the Christian community, the church. I think it's helpful. I don't think they got it completely right, but I think it's helpful for getting us to think about sort of the power of the visible Christian community embedded among non-believers. Yeah. Does that answer your question? Yeah, really good question. That could be a good discussion over lunch to talk about how do we show John 13, 34, and 35 love to the world? How do we love each other in a way that the world can see that we're Christ followers? How many of you have heard of Patrick of Ireland? Probably all of you, right? So on St. Patrick's Day, we celebrate. Patrick was kind of one of the origins of this Celtic Christian movement. He was, you may know his story, but just the very thumbnail. He was a British boy, young man, who had been raised Christian, but he wasn't Christian. And he was, again, in the power vacuum of Rome's collapse, there's a lot of kind of anarchy and chaos. He was kidnapped and taken to Ireland and sold as a slave. And he lived as a slave. And during his enslavement, he was converted. He became a Christian. He ended up escaping, getting back to his family in Britain, but then he had a dream of Irish children calling him back to evangelize Ireland, kind of a Macedonian man call like Paul got. So he goes back and evangelizes in Ireland, and actually the Lord uses him mightily to save many in Ireland, and Christianity really spreads. That's in the 5th century. Then fast forwarding another century to Columba, who was an Irish monk coming out of that kind of world and movement, and he kind of brought Christianity over to Scotland. He and a group of other monks, and they were very effective. This is a day when there's pretty much nothing by way of roads in Scotland, and they canvassed the whole land with the gospel and set up many monasteries. And in really the generations to come, that movement of Celtic Christianity that had been brought to Scotland really kind of enveloped all of Britain, and then even started being, by their followers, being transported down to the continent. So there were Celtic Christian monasteries being started in like France, Switzerland, even northern Italy, which is really wild that this is kind of the seat of, you know, it's that close to Rome that's coming down from little sleepy Britain in the north, that these Celtic monasteries were being formed. And these are all kind of independent of Rome. They're kind of doing their own thing. And most of their converts, as they're moving into the continent, are Celtic, not Celtic, they're Germanic peoples, these very peoples who have taken over the former Roman lands. So any questions about that, just the kind of the Celtic movement?
What?
Yeah.
I'm sorry, I don't
know. No, you're fine. We just looked at Acts 5, 13 and 14, just to show how the church can be both, people can be both afraid to join the church, and yet there's an attractiveness of coming to Christ. Yeah. Let's talk about mass conversion. That's part D, mass conversion. To understand the age that we're in and it's going to be an issue for a long time, we need to make an important distinction between two missions methods. So you have, on the one hand, individual conversion. This is the way we try to do missions now. So this is, missionaries are teaching individuals, and some of those individuals are converted, come to Christ, and they're baptized, and they're Christians. They're added to the church. But there's another model that was being practiced, and the Roman Catholic Church was making use of this, and that's mass conversion. Mass conversion is you go to a king of a tribe, you convert the king, and voila, you've converted the whole nation. The whole nation will follow the king. They just saw it as a part of being a nation together, that they would kind of, that we're all kind of en masse transferring religions to Christianity. What can you think might be the effects of mass conversion on the society and the church? I probably don't need to say this is not a healthy model. What effects would this have? A large unbelieving church. We talked about this. Really, the Roman Empire was mass converted in the 4th century under Constantine, is really what we saw then. An unbelieving church, and not only that, but they're not coming in totally neutral secular people, right, coming into the church. What are they coming in with? All their pagan superstitions, exactly. They are paganizing the church. And exactly that, the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church absorbed a lot of these pagan superstitions from these Germanic peoples. And the devotion to saints was kind of one outlet for that, is that these saints could be found who would kind of represent different vocations. So there's a patron saint of my, you know, smithing or whatever I do. And then there are saints that represent various ailments and problems. Like there would be a patron saint for the toothache or whatever that you can kind of pray to, and they would help you out. So it really just becomes a very thinly veiled paganism that just sort of has a Christian veneer on it. That became a big thing. What are some biblical alarm bells that you think of when you think of mass conversion? Like, why doesn't this work? Can individual versus mass conversion? Any biblical texts that kind of come to mind? Yeah, Chinwe. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's the Sermon on the Mount saying the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who enter are few. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who go by that way are many. So exactly. So it is with an individual conversion model, you end up with a church as a minority in a non-Christian society, which seems to be exactly what the New Testament expects the church to be. It's the minority. It's the narrow way. Turn to John 3 for a moment. John 3, verses 1 to 8. Let's look there briefly. Would someone, once you get there, be willing to read that? One to eight.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born."
Thank you. So, look, if you're born into a nation that officially mass converted, you're under this system, you're a Christian. That's what baptism, baptism came to actually function as. It was the marker of those born in a Christian nation. Jesus is saying, no, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's the new birth by the Spirit of God that is the requirement for entering the kingdom of God. And just like Chin Wei said, it's though we are the corporate people of God, there's a really a corporate identity we have in Christ, yet the way in is one by one. It's conversion. It's a opening of the eyes in hearing the gospel preached to believe in Jesus. And there's no other way to enter. So this mass conversion model, and we talked about this again with all of Rome in the 4th century, is very problematic. It's not true conversion. Though we would expect, certainly, that there would be some individuals in those nations who were converting to whatever degree that the word is being heard among them. But yet that's a lot of what we hear of as conversion of the European peoples is a lot of fool's gold, right? It's a lot of this mass conversion. And we don't have time to go into detail, but you have in your outline Frankish King Clovis of what's modern-day France. He was mass converted around the year 500, and that kingdom, the Franks, become pretty important for church history in later centuries, so keep them in mind. But he was one example of a mass conversion. Also, Augustine of Canterbury in 596. Now, we heard about Augustine in the 4th century. That was Augustine the Great. That was the different Augustine than this. Why are the English ethnically called Anglo-Saxon? Does anyone know? Yeah, Blake.
I think it was named after the English island
of England, because it comes from the word Anglo Island. No, I don't think that's not my understanding of Anglo. When I listed off a whole bunch of Germanic tribes, you may have heard me say too, the Angles and the Saxons. So there were these there's another ethnic group, the Britons, that were in Britain before, but around this time, as the Germanic peoples are sort of invading Roman lands, of which Britain was one, there was this invasion of Angles and Saxons from Northern Europe into Britain, and they took over Britain. So there was a big cultural divide between the Britons, that's Britons, and the Angles and Saxons. Celtic Christianity did very well among the Britons, but there wasn't a lot going on among the Angles and Saxons. And so the Pope at that time, Gregory, sent a guy named Augustine up to southern England to start a kind of Roman Catholic ministry there and to mass convert England, which eventually ended up happening over the next couple centuries. He set up shop at Canterbury. Can anyone tell us what's the significance of Canterbury in terms of church history? Canterbury. There is a whoever is the kind of the chief of the Anglican Church is the Archbishop of Canterbury. It's kind of the seat of the Anglican Church, the English Church. That goes all the way. But now, there was no Anglican Church yet, but the idea of Canterbury being the seat of British Christianity goes all the way back to that's where Augustine of Canterbury landed in 596. So anyway, that's another example of mass conversion to Roman Christianity. So you see kind of Celtic Christianity being subsumed by Roman. Any questions about any of this? Evangelizing the barbarians, any of these movements that's happened? All right, let's talk finally about Gregory the Great, who's launching the Middle Ages. Launching the Middle Ages. We're going to close by looking at one more pope who really exemplifies the changing times, and he is considered in 590, so he was pope from 590 to 604. He's considered the beginning of the Middle Ages in church history. Why is that? What's the big deal that would shift history at this point? Well, Rome has taken a while to fall. It's kind of a stumbling, tottering giant, but finally, this is the era when it finally goes down for good in the West. Again, the Byzantine Empire is going strong in the East for several more centuries. But in the West, Rome does finally collapse at this time. During Gregory's era, Rome was a wasteland. It had been invaded many times, plundered. He took the papacy because he was the reason why a pope was needed was because his predecessor had died in a very bad plague outbreak that was really ravaging Rome too. It really, if you were there in Rome around this time, it felt like it was the end of the world. This once great city, this once prosperous place. I mean, he describes, if you read him describing what it's like, it's like fields are burned and desolate, and the city is piled high with plague victims, and it's just falling apart. And Gregory was very hesitantly, actually he didn't want to be pope, and he was kind of forced into the papacy. But he stepped into the gap as a very effective administrator, both for the church, and really, again, at that time, there's really no institution left standing but the church in Rome, so he kind of ends up becoming an administrator to the benefit of the city of Rome as well. And so he, in a lot of ways, kind of is there as a turning point into the Middle Ages, kind of the post-Rome age in the West. And there are a few facets of his tenure that really exemplify the Middle Ages. So we're going to look at some of those. One of them is monastic life magnified. So Gregory came out of a monastery. He had been a monk. And again, he didn't want to be pope. He was basically forced into the papacy.
Is he Catholic?
Yes. He was Roman Catholic pope, yes. He was a monk. He really elevated monks, like a lot of the most prominent positions in the church. He put monks into those positions. And we talked before about how there sort of had been a divide between sort of the power of the church, the bishops, and the monastic system, sort of kind of counterbalancing each other. But at this point, the monastics, the monks, kind of started becoming more prominent. So they were actually becoming the powerful people in the church, the pope and some of the other higher-ups. And really, in the Middle Ages, the monastery became a very important institution in the Roman Catholic Church in Europe, because after Rome fell, the whole region was very geopolitically chaotic, right? Things were pretty good under Rome in terms of peace and stability, and that's all kind of gone out the window, and there's a lot more kind of turmoil. Locally, the monasteries became an important feature of the church. They were kind of an anchor of stability in local communities. So that's one thing, is monastic life is magnified and elevated. Another thing going on is a leadership paradox. Now, over in the East, the bishop in Constantinople in Gregory's time used the title that had been given to him by the emperor, Universal Bishop. And Gregory read that, and he was enraged. He did not like that. He said, "You can't call yourself the Universal Bishop." On the other hand, Gregory called himself the servant of the servants of God, which, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? To call yourself, to be the leader of the church and call yourself the servant of the servants of God. And in the ages kind of after Gregory, his successors used that title, which is good as far as it goes, but sadly it wasn't so in practice, because the popes did presume to function as the head over the universal church. They really did I mean, when I read about Gregory being upset that the Eastern bishop was calling him universal bishop, I kind of wonder, is it because he thought that's what he was? Because he kind of functioned like that. That's what the popes thought they were, as they're the succession of Peter. And so he really did try to function as the head of the church. Even though you might frame that in humble terms, like I'm a servant, that's a position Christ did not establish. And so there's kind of a paradox there of framing it with humility, but really taking a position of authority that has not been given by Christ over really the universal church. And that paradox continues through the Middle Ages with the popes. Yeah. Oh, hierarchy. The bishop is one level. There are local bishops in various like towns, but there's sort of a hierarchy of, then there'd be archbishops over a broader region, and that goes all the way up to the Bishop of Rome, which is the Pope.
I just didn't know how, like, you said there was the monastic.
Yeah.
So how the monks and the bishops.
Yeah. Like, for instance, some of the bishops now had more of a monastic background. So like more monks were being put into those bishop positions. Yeah, good question. So what had before been kind of a little bit more of an alternative kind of was becoming mainstream, we could say, in terms of church hierarchy. It's a good question, Annalie. So the other thing about Gregory is in part C, dealing with sin, and that is the issue of semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism, P-E-L-A-G-I-A-N-I-S-M. We've dealt with this a little bit before. Can someone remind us about Pelagianism? We talked about last week, Pelagius, what he taught. Yeah, Chinwe. Yeah. You are a blank slate. Everyone's born a blank slate, and which means we're not born spiritually dead. We don't have original sin from Adam. So we can choose to do good or choose to do bad. That's what Pelagius taught. And we talked about that was condemned during Augustine's time or soon after. But then we said there was kind of a hybrid, a sort of a scaled-back version that emerged later, and that was semi-Pelagianism. And semi-Pelagianism teaches, well, they concede Adam did fall spiritually, and we are born with original sin. We are born with Adam's nature. But we have the ability to cooperate with grace and thereby earn merit that saves us. So there's this idea not of we're earning our own way. That's like pure Pelagianism, is that we just do good things and then go to heaven. Semi-Pelagianism is, oh, we need grace because we do have original sin, but we cooperate with our own works. We cooperate with something of ourselves that we add to God to receive the merit to save us. And Gregory helped standardize semi-Pelagianism. He helped kind of make it mainstream in the church, that sinners receive grace by doing things. So all these things, again, these aren't things he invented, all of them, but he really standardized and helped deepen these practices. One of them is penance. The idea that when Christians sin, they punish themselves to pay the price and purify themselves of their sin. Again, sort of to kind of reestablish merit in light of your sin. Another one of those is purgatory. Now, this is all sort of being developed over time, this doctrine of purgatory, but this idea that those who are especially bad go straight to hell, and those who are especially good, when they die, go straight to heaven. But for those in the middle, most people, I think, would fit somewhere in this middle category, where you can get to heaven, but you have to be fitted for it. You're not quite ready yet when you die. You have residual sin that needs to be purified. So it's kind of like you're doing penance after death. In purgatory, you're being purged, you're being cleansed, and building up merit and having your residual guilt removed to be fitted for eternal life in heaven. And the other way of dealing with sin, that kind of semi-Pelagian element that Gregory advanced, was the idea of the Eucharist. Now, the Eucharist just means the Lord's table. So it's just another synonym for Lord's Table. But the question is, what does it do? What does it mean? And the view here is that the Eucharist is the reoffering of Christ's body and blood. And by participating in the Eucharist, the sinner is receiving grace that will count toward merit, toward getting to heaven. So you're kind of living on this sort of ledger sheet of guilt and merit. And so things like sin will, you know, incur guilt, but things like penance will remove that guilt, and things like Eucharist will accrue merit. So you're living this, and so I hope you can see at this point we're pretty far afield from the gospel. But the Roman Catholic view of salvation, and this is all stuff that have evolved over time, over the centuries, but the Roman Catholic view of salvation is more subtle than simply, we don't want to say it, they believe, do good works and you'll be saved. They would say, no, we believe in grace. We believe that grace is required, absolutely required to be saved. But the big problem is, the real sticking point is, how is grace received? How do we receive grace that saves us? Can someone read, can we turn to Romans 3? And I want someone to read Romans 3:28, first of all. A man is justified, which is made right with God, by faith apart from works of the law. And Paul goes on to argue about this point in chapter 4. Can someone read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4? Jeff, would you do that for us, please? Yeah, thanks. Thank you. Oh, and verse 5.
But to him who does not work, believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness.
Okay, so here's the big issue, is that in the semi-Pelagian system, yes, you need grace to be saved. Yes, you have original sin. You absolutely need God. You absolutely need Christ. But the way you get grace is you cooperate with it with your works, things like penance and the Eucharist, etc. And Paul's system is very different than that. What Paul's saying here is he is explicitly removing any works we do as the basis for receiving righteousness. So he said, and this idea of transactionally receiving righteousness is very, very important. He says in verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So he is making an explicit contrast, saying there's one way of looking at it, which is you receive a payment for services rendered. It's wages. It's payback for works. The other system, the other way of looking at it, which is what the way we receive righteousness is, it is a gift. It is simply a gift that is received through faith. Faith is not in any way a payment that leverages grace. It's just a hand open. It's a hand open to receive grace. Christ has done it all. He has paid for our sins. He has worked a perfect righteousness that is counted as ours, and we're saved in him. So in light of just how clear the New Testament is about, and Romans is so clear on this, Galatians as well, that this system of semi-Pelagianism is anti-gospel, very to the extreme. Yeah, John.
I remember in conversation with a friend that converted from being professing believer to Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And so we were discussing around Romans. He brought up James.
Yeah.
In his discussion, how would you bring
James 2? Yeah. So that's a great question. We don't have time to go into much to James 2 and that, but what I'd say is this: it's clear in James 2 that he does use vocabulary of righteousness, Let's turn there real quick. James 2. We have a couple minutes. Because this is often, you know, these are held in conflict. Like, James, is James teaching? Because he literally says, I mean, he says some things that in isolation sound like, whoa. He says, Rahab the prostitute was justified by works. I mean, he says that. If you take those in isolation, you go, whoa. I mean, that sounds like pretty different than what Paul is saying. Starting in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. The word for righteous or justified, it's the same word that it indicates vindication. Okay, so it can mean to make just, which is what justify means, to make right in standing with God. But it can also mean to vindicate or to show as just. Okay, I think what James is using it in the latter sense, when he's arguing that it's faith that works, that is living, and the works show, they vindicate that righteousness really is there. The reason I believe that is because he says in verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled. So when he offered up Isaac on the as a sacrifice, he obeyed God. The scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God. And now to fulfill, he's not fulfilling a promise. He's not saying, I will count you as righteous. He's fulfilling a declaration. So what I would say is fulfill there must mean proved. It can't mean a promise that was granted. It has to mean, and fulfilled can mean any number of things depending on the context. It doesn't mean, I will make you righteous, Abraham, if you do the right things. Earlier in chapter 15 of Genesis, Abraham believed God and it was counted. He was righteous at that point. And that declaration was vindicated and shown in his offering up Isaac in Genesis 22. So that's a brief little, that's what I would say to that, yeah. Does that make sense? Okay, I hope that wasn't too much. But that's something that is often held up as kind of James 2, sort of the counter. Yeah, John.
So this makes things, I can remember around regarding the stone
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, just a realistic understanding of our own sin. If we really understand God's holiness and how ubiquitous sin is in our life, even very, very good people, relatively, yeah, any idea of merit that we would earn really starts becoming very unrealistic, clearly. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. No one could be right before God in our own works, for sure. Yeah, Bible's very clear about that. Yeah, thanks, John. So let's talk. Finally, one more thing Gregory did. He really encouraged the devotion to saints and relics. This is kind of the Western equivalent of the East with their icons. Saints being the great ones of the faith. You know, those who had been martyred and those who had kind of the heroes of the past. People were encouraged to be devoted to them, to pray to them. We talked about how pagan, kind of Germanic paganism was Christianized by basically adopting these saints. And relics, so they were just objects, like spiritually charged objects that that had maybe some contact with Christ or saints or things like that, that could be used for devotion as well. And again, so there's this real disconnect between this idea that, oh, it's not taking glory from God to use these things, and kind of a false dichotomy as though we're not worshiping them, when in reality it is entirely unbiblical and really robbing God of glory. So in we go to the Middle Ages. That is what 590 starts. It'll be some dark centuries to come with regard to church history because of kind of the various movements that we've talked about. Yeah, David.
Do you happen to know where the Celtic Christians landed on these issues?
I don't. That's a great question. To what degree they would have fallen into, yeah, to some of these things, the Celtic. I know they had differences. Like, for instance, I did mention that the monks were unmarried, but they did not insist on an unmarried clergy the way the Roman Catholics did. So they had some variants, and I don't know where they would have been at on things like relics and saints. I hope they wouldn't have fallen into some of these trends, but I do know they had. Like, for instance, one of the big sticking points of difference between them was how they determined when Lent is. So like when Easter and Lent is and all that. So that's all kind of church calendar stuff, which makes me think they probably would have been a little more similar to the Roman Catholics than we would be. But I'm not sure in detail to what degree. Sometimes Celtic Christianity is held up as this like ideal alternative that kind of was snuffed out in history. And probably want to be realistic, and they probably had their issues as well. But relative to Rome, you're kind of cheering for them. At this point in church history, you kind of wish they'd kind of won out. But at any rate, good question about the Celtic Christianity. Any other questions about Gregory or anything else we've talked about? So by the year 600, things are getting darker. We have in the East continual mixing of church and state, idolatrous use of icons. It becomes a major stronghold in Eastern Orthodoxy, which, by the way, you hear about Eastern Orthodoxy. That's this kind of Constantinople-based church in the East that we're talking about in the Byzantine Empire. Over in the West, the gospel is becoming increasingly undermined by the church's teaching on grace and sacraments, by semi-Pelagianism. Christianity is spreading rapidly among the peoples of Western Europe, but a lot of that spread is not true conversion. As we enter the Middle Ages, just in general, as you're studying church history in this period, it's kind of bleak, to be honest. From a gospel standpoint, as we're looking for, like, again, we want to be careful about the good guys, right? Looking for people that we can cheer for. It is bleak. It can be hard to see the true church. It can be hard to see the gospel in this time. Where are they? What did Jesus, it's kind of early on in our series, Jesus promised something about the church in Matthew 16. That's been sort of a banner over our study. What's that? I hear mumblings. I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Which is a really helpful thing to know. Let's say, just be aware that the headlines aren't the whole story. So we're studying the headlines. We're studying kind of the big movements and the big power players. And just realize that there's a lot of unevenness in terms of location. And we don't always see them in the books, but the true church is there. Christ had his people, even though at times there was a lot of error. And it's not as though everything that happened in the Middle Ages was bad and completely erroneous. The Reformation was not a total like wipe, you know, memory wipe and reset of everything. There's a lot of roots in medieval theology that even have continued. But it is tough from a gospel standpoint as we get into this kind of semi-Pelagian era of Roman Catholicism. So any questions before we close? Any other thoughts? All right. Well, if you have anything you wanted to follow up with me about after, I'd be glad to interact. But let's close in prayer for now. Father, thank you for Christ's promise to build his church. We thank you that he has done so. We would not be following him today if he did not keep that promise. We thank you that he is risen from the grave. He's ascended into heaven. He is leading his church. And even though We have some dark times of error, and we have, even as we saw earlier in the church history, persecution, times that seem bleak. We know that Christ is at work. Christ is faithful. We thank you for that. We pray we would be faithful in following him, that we would not mix any works into our justification, but that we would be completely reliant on Christ and what he's done and receiving by faith alone the gift of righteousness we have in him. Pray that everyone in this room would know that for themselves, that righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus. We thank you for this time we could